If you'll open your copy of the scripture to Matthew chapter 19, as you know, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for some number of months, and with a detour of about a couple of months on to a different subject matter, we've been back here in Matthew now for a little while. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. As you're turning there, let me just simply say that what we do for Christ is what will last. In other words, it's eternal. Nothing else is. When it's all said and done, only what we've done according to the Word of God for the cause of Christ will last forever. Matthew 19, beginning at verse 16. And behold, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. The subject matter for the title for this subject matter is At the Crossroads of Eternal Destiny. Many people want to go to heaven, wouldn't you agree? When their earthly journey is concluded, they want a place in heaven. They want to be there with God. But they do not want to meet the divine requirements. To put it another way, many want eternal life in the presence of God, but not on God's terms, but theirs. We see this fact unfolded in the life of the seeker of eternal life that we just read about in this passage of Scripture. The seeker, let's identify him, who approached the Lord Jesus Christ, was young, according to verse 20. He was wealthy, according to verse 21. And according to Luke 18:18, a parallel passage, he was a ruler or a leader in the synagogue. So he was a religious man. Bible students have routinely referred to him as the rich young ruler. This religious man recognized that he had a spiritual deficit. He came to realize that he lacked salvation. He had a nagging matter in his mind about his relationship with God. He understood that he was empty. His wealth, his influence didn't satisfy him. He lacked the most important possession any human being could ever have, and that is eternal life. In verse 16, we see the seeker's question. That's our heading for verse 16. And you see Matthew there says, "And behold." He says behold because this is something unexpected. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, records the character of the man's approach to Jesus. He ran up to him and knelt before him. That was uncharacteristic of a man in his day to run, pull up his robe. It's uncharacteristic of people to run up, a man of his stature, and kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. But he did because of the importance of the question that was burning in his mind. And in our text, verse 16, he says, "Teacher." He understood Jesus to be a teacher, a rabbi. He understood him to be authoritative. He grasped the reality that Jesus taught divine truth. And so he knew from him that he could receive the information he needed about eternal life. Eternal life, let's define it. It's more than the quantity of life. And that needs to be pointed out, because did you not know unbelievers will have eternal life too? They will have eternal life in a place that's uncongenial to them. It's a place of torment and pain and suffering and sorrow. Eternal life is more than unending life. Though it's that, quantity is not how we fully define it. It's a quality of life, a certain kind of life. In fact, the words eternal life can be rendered life in the age to come. Jesus defines the character of eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. In that passage in John 17, 3, the term know is more than intellectual awareness. It means more than knowledge of God. In fact, all men know about God. They know He exists. They know the reality of the divine creator. The know here denotes something far greater, far more significant. It denotes a deep, intimate love relationship. And this relationship is as sent. Further, eternal life is a participation in the life of God and Christ. It's God's own life that He shares with those who are believers. The eternal God shares His life with those who believe on His Son. Only those who believe on His Son receive eternal life. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life that is defined as a deep, intimate love relationship between that person and eternal God. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 says this, "And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life." That's the reality of eternal life. The rich young ruler, he wanted eternal life. He desired eternal life. That's why he says to Jesus, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" in verse 16. But the rich young ruler thought there was something he could do to obtain eternal life. He was greatly mistaken at this point. He was greatly misguided at this juncture. Consistent with his legalistic system of self-righteousness, he thought that part of it was, what he wanted to do was look for knowledge of the ultimate good work that would finally permit him to obtain eternal life. He was wanting to know from Jesus, "Jesus, what is that one good thing that I need to do? And when I do it, I'll have eternal life." Interesting. Despite all of his religious achievements, there was a nagging fear in his mind that salvation was still missing. And he was right. He was a religious man. He was involved up to his neck in religion. He was at synagogue every Sabbath. But he understood that he lacked salvation. He understood that he lacked eternal life. Did you not know you can be very religious? You can go to church. You can give money to the church. You can sing the songs of the church, but still lack eternal life. You can have been baptized, but still lack eternal life. This man had religious credentials. He was a leader in religion, but he understood that he did not have eternal life. He did not have a relationship with God. He understood that. He still had painful, nagging guilt about his life. So he comes to Jesus, and he wants to do that one thing that he thought that would grant him eternal life. The seeker's question. What is the Savior's reply? Verse 17. And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." Interesting, Jesus replied with a query of his own. Why are you asking me about what is good? Jesus, doing this, exposed the man's inadequate view of good. The man, in asking what good thing he could do to obtain eternal life, assumed that he, the rich young ruler, was morally qualified. He assumed that he was sufficient to do something good that God would accept in exchange for eternal life. And that's the way a lot of people think. They think that there's something that they can do, or some things they can do, and when they do those things, that God will accept them and grant them salvation. That's what this man was thinking. And Jesus let him know there is only one who is good. Who is good in relation to God? No one. Men think they're good because they measure themselves against other men. People, as you probably know, are more or less good or bad in comparison to others. I think everybody in this room would probably conclude that all of us are better than Adolf Hitler or some other notorious figures in human history, or maybe your neighbor. You know what your neighbor's like. You say, "I know I'm better than her. I know I got it on him." That's relative goodness. God's goodness is not relative. It is absolute. He is perfectly and eternally good. No human being can begin to approach divine goodness. In Mark's account, chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said to the man, "Why do you call me good, teacher?" Have you ever read that? Now, when Jesus said that, of course, he was not denying his deity. For Jesus to deny his deity would have been for him to contradict what he said about himself in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, and John chapter 8, verse 24, and John chapter 8, verse 58, and John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. All of those texts, Jesus affirmed that he is God. And since Jesus is God, he is good. Since Jesus is God, he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly righteous, he is perfectly good. What Jesus was doing in that Markan passage was he had called him good, knowing that only God is truly good. Unless the man was connecting Jesus to God, and if he did affirm that Jesus is God, was he willing, now get this, to obey him? And that's critical. Further, all of this was to show the young man that he was not good. You're not good. Let me make this point. Before people can be presented the gospel, they must understand that they are not good in God's sight. We don't understand how good God is in terms of his perfection. Not a single soul is good compared to him. And that includes you. That includes me. He is the standard. It's his own being. His own nature is the standard of good. Now, note this. No amount of human effort or religious observance can make man good. None. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 64, it says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy what? Romans 3. Would you look there with me for a moment? Romans chapter 3. By the way, the book of Romans is a condemnatory book, because it condemns man for his sinfulness. And it has to do that before it can present to man the remedy for his sinfulness, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:11. And 12. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, they together have become worthless. There is none who does good, because by nature we're not good. Verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Fallen man does not have the capacity for the good that is perfect, holy, and God-glorifying. None. He can't be justified by the law because the law condemns him. The law shows him his sin. There's nothing you can do to satisfy the holy demands of God. Fallen man can't do that. Now, back in Matthew chapter 19 verses 17, it says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Would you like to do that? Wise man. Now, Jesus was challenging the man to judge himself by the law and realize that he was not good. That's why he said that. And the young man says in verse 18, which ones? He didn't say, yeah, I could do that. Just show me which one. And Jesus then, in verse 18, gives him a simple list. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. In verse 19, honor your father and mother. Now, what our Lord did, the things I just quoted to you, read to you, all of them are taken from the second half of the Ten Commandments, which deal with human relationships. And then the other one in verse 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus. That's Jesus' reply, the Savior's reply. In verse 20, we see the seeker's delusion. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Look at me. I hear your list, but I've done all this. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't borne false witness. I've never told a lie a day in my life. Oh, and I love my neighbors like I love myself. I've done all this, Jesus. Since I've done all of these, you got another one? I'm going to tell you something else. Human beings cannot keep the law of God. They were never intended to do it for salvation because they can't do it. You can't keep it perfectly. Romans 8:3 lets us know, because of the weakness, the law is weak, and because of the flesh, our sinful corruption. But this young man deluded himself. He thought that he could keep the law, but he didn't understand. All he was doing was that which was external. Did you not know you could never commit physical adultery but still be an adulterer in God's eyes? Did you not know you could never actually murder a person, take their physical life, but yet still be a murderer in God's eyes? Jesus taught this. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 28, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, anger is the equivalent of murder. Lust is the equivalent of adultery. You see, the deal is, what God requires is not just simple outward conformity to the law, but as the law really intends, that there is inner conformity as well. Have you ever been angry enough you'd like to see somebody dead? Murderer. It's what you are. You've been looking at some stuff online. I'd like to have her or him. Adulterer. Nobody knows but you. God knows. You're condemned. Want to keep the law to earn salvation? You know what you're going to have to do? You would have had to start when you became aware of the law of God at whatever that age was and understood what it meant, not only kept it outwardly, but kept it inwardly up to this very moment. Perfectly. You would have to be sinless. Anybody want to say, I've done that? If you say you've done that, I want to talk to you after church, because I need to know, how do you do that? You know you ain't done that. Now you notice in verse 20 he says, what am I still lacking? You say, how could he do that? I'll tell you how he could ask that question to the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I still lacking? Sin produces spiritual and moral blindness, so that we cannot see, that we cannot keep the law of God perfectly. That's what that young man experienced. Sin had so blinded him, so corrupted his understanding, that he thought, oh, I can do this. I have done it. Jesus wanted to show him, no, you haven't. You're condemned. Jesus wanted to bring him to the point where he'd see his real condition. By the way, many of us, if somebody walked in our church and said, oh, you know, I want to give my life to Jesus, and before we ask him any real questions, searching questions, well, what do you mean? Do you really want to follow him? We sign him up. Oh, he's want to pray this prayer. Raise a hand. And Jesus didn't do that because he knew the man's heart. He knew he wasn't ready. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his own terms. Jesus said, no. No. The Savior's command. Verse 21. If you wish to be complete, stop here. The word complete is synonymous with salvation. It means to possess eternal life. Now, let me help us understand. When Jesus says you want to be saved, if you want eternal life, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Let's stop there. I know you're thinking, oh, that's how you get eternal life. You got to sell your stuff. You got to give to the poor. Jesus is not telling him that he can merit eternal life by selling his goods and giving to the poor. Salvation, understand this, does not come through philanthropy, but through humble, self-denying, obedient faith. If he really wanted to receive from the Lord eternal life, he would have done exactly what Jesus said do. Obedient faith. What this command of our Lord also does, it exposed the man that he had not truly lived up to the Mosaic law. Remember, he said, what is lacking? Jesus showed him what was lacking. Remember back in verse 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did he love his neighbor as himself? If he had, he would have sold his goods and given it to the poor. He hadn't kept the law. He failed to obey it. Tell you, if he had really understood the law, he would have understood that he was guilty of violating that command to love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, let me ask a question. How many of us in here have loved our neighbor as ourselves? I didn't think so. More than that, he was also guilty not only of that horizontal matter of not loving his neighbor as himself, because if he had, he sold his goods and said, hey, neighbor, you're my neighbor, you're in need, you're poor, here's my money. But he's also guilty of violating the first commandment by worshiping another god, his wealth and possessions. This young man was unwilling to acknowledge that he was a sinner and affirmed that his good works could not save him because he couldn't keep the law of God. What he should have done when he recognized that, when Jesus made that command and he is unwilling, he said, oh, I fail because I have not done that. I've sinned. And he should have then cast himself on God's grace and mercy. He should have said, oh, Lord, I see. I see I have not kept your law. I'm a guilty sinner. So would you have mercy on me? Would you be gracious to me? And then he would obey Jesus and followed him. He said, you're Lord. I'm no longer running my life. You are. By the way, being a Christian and a disciple is the same thing. This business that you can become a Christian and then later on become a disciple is nonsense. When you get saved, you are a disciple. There is not a dichotomy. There's not this business I make Lord later on. I want him Savior right now. Jesus, save me from hell, but maybe I might get around to making you Lord. Jesus said, no thanks. He said, no, you do what I say, come follow me. He's Lord, you're not. What this man was, he was at the crossroads of his eternal destiny. He was seeing the Savior face to face, and the Savior has shown him that he is a sinner. He didn't want to give up his wealth and give to the poor. If he had, he would have treasure in heaven. He didn't want to do that. He didn't want to follow Jesus. You see, he thought he wanted eternal life. But what he really wanted, he wanted eternal life, but he wanted to keep his own life, to do his own thing, his own way. He just wanted to add Jesus to it. Jesus says, or the text says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Let me tell you what the young man did concerning his eternal destiny. He was looking at two roads. There's the broad road, and there's the narrow way. What this man did in walking away, he took the broad road that leads to destruction rather than the narrow way that leads to life. Put it another way, he took the wrong road at his crossroads of eternity. A lot of people do that. They hear the truth about Christ, and they don't want to count up the cost, or they think about what it means, and they walk away. They take the wrong road. What about you? Will you take the right road or the wrong one? And what about we Christians? Let's be sure to tell people what it really means to follow Jesus. He is not calling people to just pray a prayer and then they go on. No. He is calling them to follow him. And people are at the crossroads of eternity, crossroads of their destiny. We need to tell them what it really means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you agree? Indeed. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we recognize that salvation is of supreme importance. It's nothing more important than eternal life. Your law is perfect because it reflects your perfect character. We're fallen, sinful people. And it's by your grace alone that we're saved through faith. I pray for any in this room this morning who recognizes they are like this young man. They're religious, but they do not have eternal life. That you bring them to yourself on your terms. They may be true followers of Christ, really submit to his authority in their life and obey him. We pray for those who have been deluded, like this young man was. Pray you open their eyes and show them what it means to be truly saved. We pray for those who are Christians and they're without a church home, where they may serve and use their gift in following Christ. They will turn from their lack of involvement in the things that matter eternally and come and unite with us. If they're not a member of our local assembly, we pray these things for your glory and for their good, both now and forever. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.